Well, we do want to see God work in powerful ways, don't we? Amen. And this morning I want to think about looking for heroes. Because when we hope for something dramatic, when we hope for something exceptional, when we hope for a change maker, we look for a hero. Heroes are difference makers. They're folks that because of who they are and what they do and where they are at a particular time and a particular crisis or challenge, that what they bring to that situation somehow helps it to come out in a different place. They change the trajectory of a particular encounter or a struggle or a battle or even the history of a nation. So heroes, we could use a hero, couldn't we? Someone that could really make a change, who would be a difference maker. So we're going to think about looking for heroes this morning. And I want to look in Scripture. I thought we'd look in Scripture for an example. We're going to find it in Judges 6 and 7. Now, we're going to look across that whole story, so I'm not going to open with reading the text, but I encourage you to have your Bible open if you have it, and we're going to walk through this story and see what it can teach us about finding a hero. And as we begin, I'll begin reading the text, but I would like to begin just inviting God to help us to find the truth and the power that is in this text and the message it might have for us. So, Lord, help us today as we look at this story of one of your heroes. Because, Lord, we could use a hero or two. We're in a time where the presence and the difference that someone who has somehow specially empowered by you that you're using to make a powerful difference, we could certainly use that. So, Lord, would you help us today as we look in this story? Not human insight or wisdom, but your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to look at Judges 6 and 7 here and see what this story can tell us about finding a hero. And chapter 6 begins with a group of folks who are ready for a hero. The people of Israel find themselves in a time when their nation is overrun by Midianites. They're essentially a captive people. And verse 4, the Midianites, they camped on the land, ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Here they are, a people. Everything that's not nailed down, and even some of that stuff's taken by the invader who is oppressing the people. And so it's no surprise in verse 6 then, Midian so impoverished the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord for help. The beginning of chapter 6 then, we find a people who are in desperate need of a difference maker. They're in desperate need, they're desiring, they're crying out for someone who can be God's means of coming into a challenging situation and turning it around into an opportunity for victory. I'm thinking I know somebody else like that. I'm thinking I know a community, a church, in a time where we're crying out to God, Lord, do your work among us. So it seemed to me this is an appropriate text, an appropriate story for us to look at. And in this text, of course, we know God gave them a hero. God gave them Gideon. And boy, any kid that's ever been to Sunday school or VBS has heard the name of Gideon. And so we know that Gideon is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. He's a great warrior. He led the people of Israel to a great victory. You wouldn't mind if we had a Gideon here, would you? And so what does it take to find one? What do we need to look for when we're finding a hero? And so I want to look at this story with an eye to discovering the lessons that we might find here that would help us to discover a hero like Gideon. Well, the first lesson is God finds unlikely heroes in unlikely places. We're starting at an unlikely beginning. I mean, we know all about Gideon after the end of the story. We know about Gideon the victor, Gideon the triumph. But I want us to go to the beginning of this story that it's easy to kind of skip over, except for the curious little sign things that happen here that catch our interest, but to look at the hero that we find at the beginning of the story, and the hero we find at the beginning of the story is not a very promising prospect for the hero that we see at the end of the story. I mean, we can tell that in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came, sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, since most of us don't thresh wheat and most of us don't own a wine press, it's easy for us to miss the significance of this, but what this is telling us is that Gideon was hiding. A wine press would be depressed, it would be hidden, it'd be low. So it would be below the levels of sight. And so it's not the place you would normally thresh wheat. Normally you thresh wheat out in the open. But Gideon is threshing wheat in a place where he's hoping no Midianite will spy him out. He's sneaking to the wine press in order to thresh enough wheat secretly that he hopes that he can get some of it and turn it into flour and produce food for his family. So here we find the great Gideon hero, hiding in the field. And I think that's not a stretch because, the angel seems to tie into that. Now, it seems to me that in this text we encounter a biblical sarcasm. Now, you don't have to own that. And I hope you don't find that a sort of sacrilegious. And if you do, forgive me. But it just seems to me that, well, given the fact that where we find Gideon and the address of the angel when he meets him, that something doesn't match up. And so it seems to me, well, this is what the angel says. The angel appeared to Gideon, verse 12. Says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, let's remember where he is. He's hiding in the wine press. He's afraid to come out. And the angel addresses him as mighty warrior. And it seems to me that, in fact, Gideon's response, he's a little piqued. He's provoked by that characterization because he doesn't say, "Well, thank you very much. I'm feeling pretty good about myself, too." He says, essentially he says, "Well, God's not doing very good at this either, by the way. If the Lord's with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about? Easy for you to come down here and find me hiding here in a country overrun by Midianites and make fun of me by calling me a mighty warrior. But the God who sent you, if he was doing his work, I wouldn't have to be here. I could be out in my field." We hear all these stories in our past about how God did powerful things, but I'm not seeing any. So it's easy for you to make fun of me, but hey, God's not doing his part either. Well, the angel persists in the conversation to work with this unlikely candidate, and he calls him to go save his people. He says, "Go and save the people out of Midian's hand. I'm sending you. I will be with you," verse 16, "and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Well, I don't know. I just think, I mean, how many of you have run into an angel that came and talked to you this way? I've done a lot of things in my life with direction from the Lord that was a lot more subtle. So it might seem to me that if an angel came to me, appeared to me, gave me instructions from the Lord with a promise that if I do it, God will be with me and he will give us the battle, that I would hope I would be willing to say, "Okay, let's go." But Gideon's not. He says, "Well, okay, now wait a minute." Verse 17, "If I found favor in your sight, if you're really wanting me to do this, I want a sign that it's really you talking to me." I don't know who else he thinks it is, but he wants a sign that it's really you talking to me, and so he arranges a sign. So he makes some bread and puts some broth with it in a pot, and down through verses 20 down to 22, the angel consumes the bread and the broth, the meat, and the bread and the broth in consumed by fire. And so Gideon says, okay, I get it. I see it is you. We're ready to go. So we might think, okay, now we've at least, he didn't jump right on it, but at least when he saw his first miracle, he was ready to go. And so Gideon is willing to act, and he follows his first instructions. The first instruction is, in verse 25, the Lord says to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, take him down to your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole, and make an offering to God, cutting down the bull and taking over the altar to Baal. And Gideon does it. He's obedient to God's call. But notice what it says in verse 27. Gideon took 10 of his servants, did as his fathers told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men in the town, he did it at night. Now, this is not very promising so far, do you think? He's hard to persuade. He's a little slow to respond. And then when he does obey, he tries to do it at night. So they do it. And then notice a little further. The next day, the people in the community see this is done. They're concerned about this, offending the gods, offending the Midianites. And so they, in verse 30, they come to his house and they say, okay, turn Gideon over to us. This is a public offense. This is a crime. And then Gideon comes out and rebukes them in the name of the Lord. Oh, no, wait. His daddy comes out and says, leave my poor boy alone, while Gideon is hiding in the house. Well, this is all not very impressive, is it? It's not quite the same Gideon we envision at the end of the story. The father defends the son who's hiding. They go away. Now the Midianites, verse 33, Amalekites, other eastern people joined forces, crumb over. And in verse 34, finally, the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon and he blew a trumpet. And now finally we're ready to go. Well, not quite. Verse 36. I'm still not sure about this. I'm needing a little more reassurance before I'm going to stick my neck out that far. I want a sign. And then this is the part that every child in VBS knows about, because it's so curious. He says, let's make a test. Verse 37, I'm going to place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and then in the morning, if there's dew only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I'll know that this is really right. Have you ever seen that happen, where the dew only landed in one spot? I think he's thinking, this is going to get me out of this. But he does the test, and sure enough, he comes back the next morning. He squeezes a bowl full of water out of that fleece. And then he says, yes, Lord, I hear your call. I get it. I'm ready to go. I know it's you. Oh, wait, not yet. He says, how about 2 out of 3? Let's try it again. Let's flip it around. This time, make the dew land on the ground, but not the fleece. And, of course, he does it one more time. Finally, at the end of chapter 6, Gideon is ready to do what God wants him to do. Now, the point of this is not to make fun of Gideon, but to point out the kind of raw material God can use to construct a hero. I mean, we think of natural heroes. You know, find the guy that's big and strong and bold and good speaker and good ideas. The natural leader. And we think, now that's a hero God could work with. And God finds this unlikely hero in an unlikely place. I mean, seriously, Gideon is not an any more promising prospect for a hero than, say, anyone in this room? And here we are by the end of chapter 6. Finally, God has done what he needed to do to take this unlikely prospect and turn him into a person who he can turn into a hero. So lesson one, God finds unlikely heroes in unlikely places. The second lesson, Heroes let God make the plans. Well, this is the other famous part of this story. Gideon finally gathers his army together, and there they are, impressive. I'm sure they were impressive to see. Farmers, sheep herders, shopkeepers, bringing whatever weapons they had or what looked like a weapon. And there they were, all 32,000 of them, which would look like a pretty imposing and fierce group if it were not for the fact that coming up the road, there's a trained army of 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites and all the ites who are ready to make war with us. And God says, wait, we're not ready yet. And I would say, well, that makes sense to me. We need a little more training. We need some more people, better weapons. Let's gather that in, Lord. Send us the multitude of warriors to face this army. But God doesn't think about this the way we think about it, does he? So he says in verse 2, this is a problem. Look at these 32,000. This is way too many. I'm wondering what Gideon's thinking here. But interestingly enough, he doesn't argue with God. He's finally come to the place where he's willing to let God run the show. So God says, you got too many. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go make an announcement to these 32,000 and say, anybody who is afraid can go home now. Now, the surprising thing to me is that only 22,000 leave. It makes you wonder about the 10,000 that stay, doesn't it? They're obviously not the brightest of the 32,000. And then he says, okay, here, we're down to 10,000 not very bright people. And God says, no, that's still too many for me. So send them down to the water, see how they drink it. Now, I've seen speculation about how, you're better prepared for battle if you are not on your knees or something like that. I just can't imagine it really mattered. It was just a way to sort the crowd out. So they drink water, 9,700 of them get down on their hands and knees and drink it from the water, and 300 of them stand up and scoop it. And God says, send the 9,700 home. We got 300. Now we're ready. Now, I have to confess, if it was me, I would be having a long conversation with God about this. Math is not my strong suit, but I think I can handle this one. And I'm not a military man, but I think I could make a case for that too. But Gideon, at least, now has learned the lesson that heroes have to learn. We let God make the plan. And you know, God makes odd plans. He makes strange decisions. He uses unlikely people from unlikely places in unlikely ways, and he sets them to the task. But Gideon is willing to say, all right, Lord, you made the plan. Here we go. We got 300 men against 135,000. I have to imagine he's expecting this to be one of those going down in a blaze of glory stories. I was always fascinated as a child with the Battle of Thermopylae. 300 Spartans against all of the enemies of the Persians, I think it was. And they held the pass for several days against overwhelming odds until, of course, they were all dead. I have to imagine Gideon expects that's how this story ends. But he's willing to let God write the script. Which brings us to the third lesson. Heroes live at risk by faith. You know, you never get anywhere in the work of the kingdom when you do it safely. As a person or as a church. So here we are in this story making this point. you couldn't hardly make it more graphically. They put together their plan for the plan of attack down in verses 17 and 18. Well, verse 16. They divide into three companies. Everybody gets a trumpet and a jar with a torch. And the battle plan is to surround the enemy. You know, I'm an ex-Marine. Chesty Puller is, it's hard to call Chesty Puller a patron saint. He wasn't a very saintly man, but he was famous for when they were surrounded at the Battle of Inchon Reservoir in the Korean War. For once they were surrounded by the enemy, he said, great, we can attack in any direction. This is like that, 300. I mean, 300, I don't know that I've been anywhere with 135,000 people. Probably the closest has been at the stadium at the University of Michigan. I don't know what they have, 110,000 crammed into 10-inch seats to get them all in that bowl. And I'm trying to picture 300 people surrounding that stadium. You know, I don't know, 10 feet between us or 15. But he's still letting God make the plan. And at the sign, here's what they're going to do. They're going to blow the trumpet, break the jar so that you can see the torch, and they're going to blow the trumpet and hold up the torch, and then they're going to shout a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And I have to confess that for many years, when I would kind of visualize this, I'm picturing them holding up a sword as they go, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. But one day, it took me a long time. I'm not very quick sometimes. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, the trumpet's in the one hand. The torch is in the other hand. Where is the sword? So I'm shouting about a sword, but I don't actually have one. Now picture this scene. We're surrounding an army of 135, no doubt, hardened warriors. And there are only 300 of us. But just to make sure they know where we're at, we blow the trumpet. And then if there's any additional difficulty in locating us, we hold up a torch so they can find all 300 of us. And to make it easier for them, we're doing both at the same time, and none of us are armed. And yet, the text says, as the men each held their place, the army fled. And over in chapter 8, it tells us, of the 135,000 of the enemy, only 15,000 survived the day. That is amazing. But it happened because 300 men were willing to surround an armed force of 135,000, blow a trumpet so they would know they were there, and hold up a light so they could find them, absolutely defenseless. Except for God's provision. You know, the truth is, if they'd all had a sword in the right hand, it wouldn't have helped them. We think that when we manage things, or we can choreograph our finances, or our strategies, or we put the right people in the right place, that we can kind of tilt expectations in our favor. But the reality is, if you want to be at the edge of what God is doing, 300 swords against 135,000 isn't really making any difference. The only thing that is standing between you and total annihilation is the God who called you to stand there and blow the trumpet and hold up the torch and cry out his name. And when they were willing to do that, well, it wasn't just one hero, was it? It was 300 who saved the day, who made a difference. Well, what have we learned? We learned that God finds unlikely heroes in unlikely places, who, if they're going to be heroes, have to learn to let God make the plan, and who are willing to live at risk by faith. You want to find heroes? That's what they look like. Now, it might be easy to imagine that what we're talking about here is input to the board's deliberation for candidates to be pastor here. And I certainly hope that whoever you call to be pastor will be that kind of person. But hear me now. If you're waiting for that person to arrive to make things happen, you've made a mistake. Because the heroes that God is looking for at Trinity Church are already here. Now, you might think of yourself, hey, I'm not really a candidate to be a hero. I'm not a leader. I'm not very courageous. I don't have gifting. Remember Gideon. You'll be hard-pressed to be as unqualified to be a hero as Gideon seems to have been. But if you let God make the plan and be willing to live at risk as a person and as a people, it's amazing what God can do. Could I pray with you about that this morning? Lord, you're the God of this city. You're the Lord of this people. You're the master of our history. You are the giver of victory. And Lord, this morning we want to be letting you look for heroes, for people who are willing to be used of you, to live in your plan, and to live at risk by faith. And Lord, we know that those heroes, they're not out there. They're here. So Lord, we invite you, as we come to the close of this service, as we reflect on its meaning, as we open ourselves to your work, that you would help us to be those unlikely heroes that you seek to find, who will be open to you and obedient and courageous to trust you. Because, Lord, there are things you want to do. There's work that's not done yet. There's a vision for how you want to reach this community and the communities around it that remains undone. And in order for that overwhelming enemy, that challenge to be overcome, it will take a miracle. It will take heroes. But it wouldn't take a miracle any bigger than the one you did with Gideon and 300 folks who are willing to do what you wanted them to do. So, Lord, would you help us to be those people? Would you invite us into your story? Would you do the work that you want to do in us and through us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.